All right, tonight we move into chapter 2. The first chapter of the book of James, or as the Jews would say, the book of Jacob. The first chapter focused mostly on the subject of testings. The testing of our faith. Has your faith been tested this week? James told us that all the testing that comes to us, or that, as he put it, we fall into, has a purpose. It has a design to make us complete and mature, perfect at the judgment seat of Christ. We can patiently endure these testings that he spoke about in chapter 1 if we ask God for wisdom in prayer. And if we endure these testings, we're going to be blessed. Blessed people. And there is going to be a recompense. And that always has to be in the forefront of our minds if we're living by faith, is that whatever we do, whatever we go through in life, there is going to be a recompense. There is a crown of life in James 1:12 that is promised to all those that love him. James also told us that many times the source of our testings will be our own inward temptations. To go after the things of this world that are sinful, things that cater and our evil desires crave. And James says God is not the source of these evil temptations. He gives good gifts. He is the Father above and he gives good gifts. And he gave us the word of truth. It was the word of truth that gave us a new beginning. It made us Christians. To be the first fruits, as James says, of his creation. He told us to make sure that we are quick to hear, that we are slow to speak and slow to anger. And this will take a lot of self-control on our part. And James is not afraid to use that word discipline, self-control, as we'll see in chapter 3. And this is all in view of receiving what he said is the implanted word, the word of truth. And it's that implanted word, which is what James says, if we receive it with meekness, the condition of receiving the word is with meekness. He says that word is able to save you. Jesus Christ saves us through his word. And that's why it's very important, James says, that we put off anything that would hinder the reception of the word. You cannot be saved without the word. Very important. And he goes on to say that that implanted word is able to save us if we do it, not just hear it. It's very important to James. It is pure religion that God is after. Pure religion. Someone who controls their tongue and puts to practice what he knows and keeps himself unspotted from the world. In chapter 2, James starts out by giving us a command. He likes to do that. And he's commanding us as Christians that we should not be a respecter of persons. Let's read the text tonight, James 2, 1 to 7. And I think that whoever continues on will continue on this topic. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's the New King James. The King James says with respect of persons. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel. Anybody like that today? Don't see. Stevens? Do you have any? You lost it all. I shouldn't have called on you. Believe me, I didn't mean that. kind of came out. You're like, rub it in, you know? No, you didn't have any gold rings, though, right? And there should also come in, that is in the assembly, a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there and sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So starting out in verse 1, James again addresses my brethren. My brethren. The same phrase he used in James 1:2, how he started out the very beginning of this epistle. James refers to his readers as brethren a total of 15 times. 15 times in the book of James he calls his addressees brethren. Brethren are members of the church. That's something that we really need to grasp. Not many understand that, and they just go ahead and call everybody that carries a Bible or professes the name of Jesus Christ a brother. They're in the church. That means they believe the gospel, and that means they've been baptized, and they are continuing in the church, faithfully obeying the gospel. That's obeying the gospel. It's only in the church family that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we can see this plainly in the book of James. In James 5, verse 14, he talks about the brethren, my brethren, in verse 10. That's the context. He uses that phrase again. And he says that they have elders over them. My brethren have elders. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So the brethren are in a church. They have elders over them. Even in the near context, in verse 2 of James 2, we see how the brethren are joined to an assembly. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly. So it's very clear. And the writer of Hebrews confirms what James says about the brethren by quoting from the Old Testament in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Where? In the midst of the church will I sing unto thee. So the brethren of Jesus Christ are in the midst of the church. So what we can gather from this and what we've gathered before about this topic is that not everyone who professes Christ is a brother. So we want to be very selective in how we use the word brother and sister in the Lord. Reading your Bible at home. Wow, that's a big ant. Reading your Bible at home does not make you a brother. Going to a church does not make you a brother, because not all churches are teaching the faith. You need to be baptized into a true church, a church that believes in a covenant relationship that is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is very important. That is a true church. The brethren live by faith. Why do the brethren live by faith? They have the message of faith. It is the brethren that have the message of faith, and they show this by abiding faithfully in the local church. And that's how James describes the brethren. Jesus said in Luke 8:21, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. That sounds a lot like what James has shared from the first chapter. My brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So faith comes by hearing the word of God, the word of the kingdom. Dead ant. And A church, a real church, is a church that is teaching the word of the kingdom. James says in our text tonight that my brethren hold the faith. Hold the faith. The word hold in James 2:1, some translations have. The King James says have. It's a verb. It's a present active. And this tells us very clearly who James is addressing. He's addressing those who are keeping the faith. They are being faithful. As the scriptures put it, they are continuing. Acts 14:22, they are continuing in the faith. Meaning, what does it mean to continue in the faith? It means they're not living in sin. You cannot continue in the faith and live in sin. So we know for sure they're continuing in the faith. That means they're not living in a sin. That means they're obeying the commandments of the new covenant scriptures. Hold the faith is in the present tense. Very important. The faith that they're holding, James describes it as the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says our Lord. Jesus Christ is their Lord. He is the one that's in charge of their lives, and they are being obedient to him. So we need, as Christians in the church, as his brethren, to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the faith of the gospel message. That's the faith. That is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the faith of the gospel message. It is to seek ye first the kingdom of God. It is to deny ourselves and take up our cross. It is to endure patiently to the end. It is doing God's will over our own will. The faith of Jesus was a willingness to die for God's will to be done. That is the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is willing to die, to be obedient and humble. Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the faith of Jesus. Jesus put his life, committed his life into the hands of his Father, believing that the Father would recompense him at the resurrection. And that's exactly what the Father did. And just as he did this to his only begotten Son, he will also do this to those who also imitate the example of Jesus Christ and live by the faith of Jesus. Now, some will stop holding faith. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away. They have put away concerning the faith and have made shipwreck. So there are going to be those that do not continue in the faith of Jesus Christ. And they put away the faith and they make shipwreck the faith. And that is not a good thing. James, the half-brother of Jesus, used a unique title here for Jesus. He called him the Lord of Glory. This is the same title that Paul gives him in 1 Corinthians 2:8. They would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. So that's the only other place that that phrase appears. According to some of the Greek teachers, there are different ways this has been put, and that's why some of the English translations have it differently. Some see it as the faith to mean the faith in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some take of the glory as an adjective and render it as the NIV does, our glorious Jesus Christ. And others see it as your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory. That Jesus Christ himself is the glory. So this is how many scholars word this. But we know for sure when Jesus returns, we have abundance of passages that speak of him returning in glory. In Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's no question at all in the Bible that Jesus Christ, he is going to return in glory. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory. Jesus commands the brethren to not hold the faith. James commands the brethren not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, this phrase with respect to persons is again worded differently in all the English translations. In fact, the King James is the only one translation that says with respect to persons. The Basic Bible English says, do not take a man's position into account. So while you're a Christian and you're holding the faith of Jesus, do not take a man's position into account. Show no partiality, the English Standard Version says. The New Century Version says, never think some people are more important than others. The NIV says, don't show favoritism. I think the Rotherham Version shows the force of this command, because this is a command. He is commanding the brethren to not have faith with respect to persons. Don't hold the faith with respect to persons. The Rotherham Version says, my brethren, do not, with respect to persons, be holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, this phrase, respect of persons, it's a compound Greek word. One word means face, like a person's face, a countenance, a face. And the other word means to receive or take. So when you put it together, it means to receive a person on the basis of his face. To receive a person on the basis of his face. In fact, the modern King James Version says in James 2:1, with respecter of faces. With respecter of faces. It is to look at. This with respect of person means to look at or examine the outward appearance and make that the basis of how you treat people. This is not judging a person by their character, because we are to have respect of persons in regard to certain people that reveal a bad character, right? We're not to hang around bad characters, right? I mean, we're to show some judgment in that regards. So this is something totally different. By outward appearance, it can mean skin color. It can mean their height or their weight, or any other physical feature. It can mean their nationality. It could mean their sex, even their language, or their position, their rank in society, their class conscious, where they're at as far as a class, certain class, economical status as far as their possessions, and also education, and even a handicap of some kind. Respect of persons means you treat people a certain way based on these outward appearances. You show favoritism towards someone based on wrong reasons. And James says, he's really strong on this, he says that those in the church should not be holding and having the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time have respect of persons in this sense. Respect of persons does not consider the character of a person. It's always looking rather at how much money a person makes. That's a real big one in churches today. It's looking at how affluent a person is or what position of influence they have in the community. It means pandering to someone because he is rich or influential or popular. So you have people come into the church and they have a position of influence and power, and you have people get Google-eyed over them. I don't do it. I don't care where they come from. I don't care who they are. I'm not going to bow to anybody. I don't care what position they have. They're not going to get any kind of special treatment from me. And just never will. Because we all use a toilet. We all go to the bathroom. And we all are made of dust, and we're all going to die. So it doesn't matter where you are. And usually pastors will do this because they want something or need something from them. Or even people in the church will do it. They will, in a special way, cater to someone in order to think about possibly later on needing a favor. You know? So be very careful of this. We've seen it in churches that we've been involved in. Having in mind how they can help you in some way or give you some kind of advantage, or even recognize you, you know, in some way. So this is not according to the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what Jesus says. Judge not according to the appearance. And you know, Jesus was known. He had a reputation of a man that did not respect persons. In Matthew 22:16, they said, you do not regard the person of men. We know you, Jesus. You do not regard the person of men. So he wasn't one who got Google-eyed over someone who had a high position or someone that made a lot of money. He just didn't do it. And I don't think that... But why? Because he lived by faith. He trusted God. And he knew everybody was made... That God is the creator of everyone. And no one's really special or unique when it comes to standing before God. Okay? I like what Job says. He says in 34:19, talking about God, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So a person who respects persons, he has a false standard of judgment. And Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. So this is what James, I think, is addressing here, as we're going to see, because he gives this colorful, very detailed illustration of exactly what he's talking about. He really wants you to understand what he's condemning in verse 1, in the next two verses. So he gives this illustration. Let's read it, James 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, means you give regard, you give respect, you give honor, or you give your focus, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there and sit here at my footstool. So he's like giving an illustration here of an attitude, really. This is an error. And I guarantee you that you could find this easily in churches today, this attitude. Now, many commentators see the third class condition here indicates that this illustration is a hypothetical situation. Others believe that it's a true situation that they knew about in their church. Others believe it's hypothetical, but the readers would immediately recognize this situation and would bring them conviction. So whether it's hypothetical or it's a real situation, it has no weight on the issue at hand. The Greek word here for assembly is the one used for synagogue. This word had a broader use in the sense of a place of assembly or meetings. Most believe that this was the church. I mean, he called the church a synagogue here because the word synagogue had a general meaning of a meeting place where people gather. And also the fact that he was writing to Jews. Others have other comments that are really... not very important, to be honest with you. Most believe these are visitors coming to the church, are new disciples, because they had to be instructed on where to sit in the meeting. It looked as though that they were unfamiliar with the territory. The first man is definitely not poor. It doesn't say he's rich, but it does describe what he's wearing. He is wearing gold rings and fine clothing. The word fine means bright. Shining. It refers to glittering color of clothes or sparkling ornaments. Okay? Luke used the same word to speak of the elegant robe which Herod Antipas put on Jesus in Luke 23:11 to mock him. And also Luke used it in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, when the angel appeared to Cornelius. The clothes that the angel wore were shining. Same word, fine, here. So it can speak of really white garments that are worn by a wealthy Jew or a wealthy person. The second man is said to be a poor man. Specifically, James says he is a poor man. And he has filthy clothes. Filthy clothes. So two extremes here. Okay? And then in verse 3, the verb "you pay attention" shows the response of the assembly to the man who's wealthy. You pay attention. You give your special attention. You look upon him with favor, the one wearing the fine clothes and the gold rings. And then those in the church say to him, "You sit here in a good place." A good place. The expression of a good place conveys the thought of comfort, of caring, of respect, and also of convenience. And then James turns his attention to the poor man. And he gives the poor man two options. Those in the church say to him, "Stand there," meaning that he has to stand. He can't sit. Or, "Sit here at my footstool." The word "stool" is footstool is probably figurative. Okay, the Basic Bible English has "be seated at my feet." The contemporary English version says "sit on the floor." The King James says here, "sit under my footstool." So the expression here could be figurative of like talking down to someone. Literally, it doesn't mean under the stool, but rather to the side of it. Metaphorically, this word refers to a practice of conquerors that place their feet on the necks of their conquered enemies. It means to reduce under one's power. So this is like a control thing, you know. And it's very interesting because that is the way many churches operate. They operate in that kind of a control environment. So respect the person means that you treat the rich man better than you treat the poor man. Nothing difficult here in this verse. And it's based upon how much money, the economical status of the person. You sit here in the good place. This is nice. It's comfortable. It demonstrates that you care for his comfort, how he feels. But as far as the poor man, you stand over there. And they didn't even offer him the footstool if the footstool is literally there. They didn't even offer the footstool. He can't even sit on the footstool. He says, "You sit beside the footstool on the floor." And as King James has it, literally "under my footstool." Basically, "under the footstool" means out of the way, so you will not be noticed by anyone. That's the picture here. So it reveals an indifference toward the comfort and feelings of a poor person. And this is, again, many times this is seen. And I have seen this in many times in how people talk to people that are poor. They have no problem in raising the tone of their voice to a poor person, you know, and no problem abusing someone who is in a lower rank, maybe not educated. They have no problem in speaking down to them. But if a person is affluent and educated, has money, has position, people generally are kind to them. And they're very careful with their words. They don't want to offend them. They don't want to cause them any discomfort. They want to be close to them. Okay? So for the most part, you would never, ever talk down to someone who is in a high position or a high economical status. But it could be easily, we could easily turn around and talk down to a poor person. This is what we call respecter of persons. Okay? It is an attitude that says, we don't have much use for individuals who can't do anything for us. That's the attitude. Okay? And again, I have seen this in churches. I have seen where wealthy and affluent people get special treatment by the church staff, and even by the pastor. I've been involved in churches that do this. Even special seats given and reserved. Your pastor has actually been told to get up out of a seat in a church after coming from the mission field. That seat is reserved. Can you please get up? And I said, oh, sure. And I had to go. I felt like that parable where I was sitting in the good seat and I had to go sit in the back. And I had to go sit somewhere else, not in the good seat. I've seen where the acknowledgments and the accolades given to people that are wealthy or have some kind of influence or affluent. An affluent person. And you know, everybody else kind of gets brushed aside. I used to remember the church I was involved with in America, there was a restaurant. And, you know, you had to, usually after church, we would all go down to the restaurant and there would be a line to get into the restaurant. And you know, us common folk, we would stand in line, you know. But then there was this other crowd that would go by with the pastor. And they would go right in front line, and you know, and they would, another person would come in, and they would come in, they would all go inside to the front door, and you know, everybody else is standing there, you know, in the middle of winter, it's all cold, and everybody else, these other people, they go right in, you know, and it's not just staff people, but it's, you know, it's usually at first it was like people, new people that were coming to church, maybe people that were, needed a special attention, ministered to by the pastor, but then it became the affluent and the wealthy. Okay, it switched gears, and then like the person that was poor or something, they're standing there looking in. They can't even get a seat. You know? They're rubbing the frost on the window, you know, hoping to get a crumb from the table. You know, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like. It was really crazy. I mean, I when I watched that, it was just really, really bad. But this preferential treatment based on outward appearances is what the scriptures call respect a person. And James wants us to know that it is sin. And it will not be tolerated in the church. We should treat everyone equally with respect and dignity. Serving the rich and the poor the same. Being a respecter of person is mentioned twice in the book of Proverbs, and it's not good. Okay? Proverbs 24:23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. It's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. In Proverbs 28:21, to have respect of persons is not good. Okay? So, very clear. God is no respecter of person. He expects the same thing from each one of us. And He makes no distinction between the rich and the poor, between those who wear fine clothes and those who are dressed in rags. When it comes to the day of judgment, everyone is going to be judged fairly. Fairly and equally. No matter who you are, where you've come from, you will stand before God of the judgment, and that is not going to influence God in any way in His judgment of you. Okay? No matter where you went to college or how much money you had in your bank account. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. He judges without respect of persons. And we should fear that. We should fear that. We should never think we're someone special. You know, if we do get an affluent position, there's nothing evil about having an affluent position in this life. But we must understand that in the day of judgment, that's not going to be weighed at all. That's not going to come in into any kind of special privileges when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Here he's talking about the Gentiles being included in the covenant. He says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So this phrase, "God is no respecter of persons," means that his dealings with man are not based on outward appearances of position, of rank, of nobility, of influence, of wealth, of any kind of nationality. He doesn't favor America. America is not God's nation on the earth. God's client nation is not America. I know there were some here believing that. And you're probably shocked that I even brought that up. And I know you're going to get mad at me after church. But God does not look on the outward face of a man to determine his dealings with him at all. And James asks a question here to provoke conviction, to rebuke in verse 4. "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the form of James' question in the Greek text expects a positive answer here. He says, "Have you not? Have you not? Yes, you have." That's what he's saying. "Have you not? Yes, you have." So in light of this illustration, he wants them to look at their own behavior. He wants them to look at how they're behaving in the church and examine their own lives. The first part of this question seems to be asking, have you made distinctions among yourselves in the church? And I gave different ways, different versions have this. Have you made differences among yourselves? Have you discriminated among yourselves? So James is rebuking them for dividing the church. Dividing the church, making distinction in how you treat one person over another person because of their wealth. And James says, by doing this, you have become judges with evil thoughts. So they were not making right judgments. And James is telling them to check out your motives. Check your motives out. The treatment we give people depends upon our thoughts about them. The treatment we give people depends upon the thoughts we have about them. Judge your motives. Check out your motives. So the illustration reveals evil motives in judging where to sit these two visitors. It was for the purpose of getting something rather than imparting something. Okay? That's what it seems to be. That this rich person could give something to the church. This influential person could give something where the poor person could not. So this is wrong motives. This is evil and bad judgment. Then James says in verse 5, "Listen, hearken, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Abraham Lincoln said this. It was such a good quote. "God must love the common people because he made so many of them." That's true, huh? Jesus told us that if you are a rich person, it will be more difficult for you to enter the kingdom. Absolutely. That's a fact. Matthew 19:24. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I don't know about you, but that's pretty tough. That really makes it tough for a rich man to go to the kingdom, to get into the kingdom. I mean, a camel through the eye of a needle, that's hard to do. Every time we think of money and affluence, one thing will come to mind, and that's the pride of life. The pride of life is associated with the affluent It's associated with those who are wealthy. They are not humble on the most part. They are not humble. Wealthy people often do not fear God. Why? Because their money gives them a false sense of security. Their money gives them a false sense of security. So they don't fear God. And you know, God can't work with people unless they have some fear of Him. Unless they humble themselves. Rich people have to have a hard time recognizing that they have a need. That their need is God. And that is very hard for rich people. Rich people, the highly educated, the noble princes of this world, love their place in society, and they will usually put their place in society before God and His will. That is absolutely true. They usually do not love God as much as their money, as much as their status and power. The rich have different priorities, and if you've ever been around the real wealthy, it's another world. It's absolutely another world. I mean, they are so out of touch with reality. It's not even funny. And the things they spend their money on, it's just unbelievable. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said. He also said in Luke 6:20, He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You know, the poor people have something to look forward to, don't they? I mean, in the Scriptures, the way that the Scriptures put it. In Mark 12:37, it says, "The common people heard Him gladly." The common people heard Him gladly. So the rich of this world, for the most part, are spiritually poor. I would say for the most part, the people that are rich in this world are poor toward God. James says, hey, pay attention. Listen up, church. You have made a serious miscalculation here. You've done some wrong adding here. Being partial to rich people that come to your church, that may not be a wise thing to do. He's saying here, they may not be actually rich at all. And Jesus taught this in Luke 12:21. He says, So is he who lays up treasure for himself. He is not rich toward God. And that's what the poor, I mean, that's what the rich usually do. They lay up treasures for themselves. It's actually the poor man who is rich in the right things, according to the Scriptures, according to God, according to James. He says the poor are rich in faith. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him. So this was asked in a question. This James 2:5 is asked as a question. You should know this, he's saying. Don't you know this? And they knew the answer. God has chosen the poor of this world. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So this is the testimony of Scripture. Now, I like how Barnes speaks of this. He says, "The meaning is not that he is not willing to save the rich as the poor, for he has no partiality, but that there are circumstances in the condition of the poor which make it more likely that they will embrace the offers of the gospel than the rich." So James is saying here to his readers, you got things totally backwards here. You're giving preferential treatment to the wealthy, to the affluent, and you treat the poor as dirt. As dirt. When God has chosen the poor, they're rich in faith. They're heirs of the kingdom. It doesn't make sense. It's not consistent with holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what James is saying. The poor, in fact, should be honored more. They're rich spiritually. They're rich in faith. James 2:6, he goes on to say, but you have dishonored the poor man. You have dishonored the poor man. Do not rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? So when a Christian dishonors the poor, basically he's treating them the exact opposite to the way God treats them. And James reminds the readers here, who is the one? Who are the ones that cause you the most problems in life as a Christian? Who is it that oppresses you in this world? Who drags you off to courts? And the question is to get them to begin to think about their behavior. It's the rich. It's the rich. It's the powerful. It's the affluent. Again, the answer to this question is that they should know for sure the answer. And by far, it will be the rich that cause Christians the most trouble in this world. The most persecution that will come to Christians will come from the affluent. It will come from the affluent. Those in high positions, the rulers of this world, the rulers of this world despise Jesus Christ. They neglected Him. They persecuted Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:8. For none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this world crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified Him. The rich are always very quick to take you to court. Why are they so quick to take you to court? Anybody want to guess why the rich can take you to court? They can afford the good lawyers. And not only that, they can bribe the judges, right? So the rich have no problems in going to court. It's the poor man. It's the poor man that fears the courts. It's the poor man that fears the courts. The rich are comfortable when it comes to the judicial system because they can bribe it and they can get the good lawyers. Again, this is he asked, in closing tonight, James asked another question in James 2:7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So this is another question that's to bring conviction. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And by the way, the answer is yes, they do. One writer said, they who persecuted Christians would revile the name which they bore. This has always occurred. But besides this, it is no improbable supposition that many of those who were not disposed to engage in open persecution would revile the name of Christ by speaking contemptuously of Him and His religion. This has been sufficiently common in every age of the world. So yes, it's the rich that blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, the one who we were called by. And by the way, we're called Christians. And that comes from Christ. Followers of Christ. And it was the Gentiles that came up with that name. It was the pagans that came up with that name for those that were in, what's the name of the city? Antioch, exactly. For those that were in Antioch, it was the pagan Gentiles that came up with that word Christian. And from what I understand, it was brought up as a mockery. But the Christians embraced it. The believers embrace that word Christian. The Greek word for blaspheme here means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to revile, to be evil spoken of. And it's the rich who abuse the name by which God's covenant people have been called by. And here they are in the church giving special treatment to the wealthy and rich. And James says, this is not how you're to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll stop here. And James will continue on in the same theme when we pick up next week. Any comments or questions?